Disappoint. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. It's good to see the sunshine today. It's a beautiful day. Spring is springing. The trees are turning green. The cars are turning green. It's a great time of year. I wanted to point out a couple of things before I get into the sermon today, that today is a very special day for two reasons. Number one, it's Sweet Lydia's 10th birthday, so we want to wish her a happy birthday. It's so good to have been able to watch this young lady grow up and grow in the Lord over the years. She's such a precious gift from God, and we're thankful to be able to celebrate her. Also, it's the 50th wedding anniversary of Miss Denise and Mr. Jack Lyles, and just want to celebrate them and all that God has done in them and through them. What an amazing testimony of the power of God to bind them together. And these two just mean the world to me. They're some of the most encouraging and inspiring people in my life, and I love them to pieces. And I'm so grateful that God has brought them into my life and set a good example for my wife and I to follow. So, thank you again for the privilege to be able to preach to you this morning. I want to start off with a question, and it's, how are you doing? And I really mean that. I know a lot of times when we ask that question, it's just good manners, and we're not really looking for a response. But I want you to really consider this morning, how are you doing? Obviously, everybody can't verbally answer that for me right now. It would be pandemonium. But if it were just you and I, and if we had a couple of comfy chairs, and we had a nice fire to stare into, and I really asked you to pour your heart out, don't tell me fine, tell me how are you really doing? What would you say to me? If I was being really honest and open and vulnerable with you this morning, I would probably tell you that I'm not really fine. At least I haven't been all the time lately. It's been a tough season for me, just being honest with you. I've been having a hard time. I have peace about it now. I have peace in all of my highs and lows, and I'm thankful for that. Some of you know some of the crazy things that have been going on in my life, in my family's life over the past few weeks and months. Really, the last year, it's been a challenge a lot of times. But the scripture that I'm getting into this morning has been such an encouragement to me. It has been so healing. And I'm so excited to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been encouraging me with. And I hope that I'll be an encouragement to you, because I know that we're all carrying our own burdens, our own struggles. All of us have a weight on us, and the only hope that I can extend to you is Jesus. And that's what this scripture is going to talk about today. Life is hard, but it's impossible without hope. Hope is like drawing the curtains back in a dark room and letting the light flood in and shine into the dark corners. We can't make it through without hope. I feel so uplifted and encouraged by Paul's words here, and I hope that maybe by the end of this, you'll feel a little more encouraged too. So I want to start off with a story that I've shared many times before, but I just can't get it out of my head. It really sticks with me. In fact, I talked about it a few weeks ago, so this won't be new to most of you, but it's so great, I think it bears repeating. You know, in the aftermath of the Civil War, America was hurling towards the turn of the century, and daily life was evolving so quickly that most people were struggling just to hold on to their fancy silk top hats. It was a crazy time in our country, kind of like it is today. The rise of industrialism meant that families were flocking from their farms to the factories, and they were stacking in on top of each other till the cities were bursting at the seams. One man by the name of Horatio Spafford was determined to ride that wave to help meet both the practical and the spiritual needs of these desperate masses that were flocking to the cities. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He was a prominent lawyer and a partner in a very successful law firm that specialized in real estate developments. And by all accounts, he was a good man. He was earnest and honest. He was devoted in his business and his spiritual life to serving others and to building the kingdom of God. He was a close friend and an avid supporter of one of the greatest preachers of his time, Mr. Dwight L. Moody. And he was a huge patron of him. He used his wealth to build the kingdom of God in numerous ways and to spread the gospel far and wide. But despite all of this, his life was marked with great personal tragedy. Now, with all these masses of people flocking to the big cities like Chicago, where he was based, buildings were sprung up practically on top of each other, and 2/3 of the buildings were made completely of wood. In fact, the sidewalks were made of wood. A lot of the roads were made of wood. They were tarred and shingled roofs that were highly combustible, and maybe you can see where this is going. It was a tinderbox. Now, one evening on October 8th, 1871, following a months-long period of drought and extremely dry and windy weather, an infamous cow kicked over a lantern in a small barn in the heart of downtown Chicago. And that barn caught on fire, and that fire spread to the next building and the next. And this inferno raged and ravished Chicago for 2 days. By the end of it, 17,000 buildings had been destroyed, and over 300 people had been killed. And Spafford was left nearly destitute by this tragedy. All of his investments went up in flames. But he was determined to keep at his important work in his business and in the church. 2 years later, he sent his wife Anna and their 4 daughters across the Atlantic on a steamship for a Bible conference led by Mr. D.L. Moody in Europe. And on the way, that ship, in a freak maritime accident, collided with another ship, and all 4 of his daughters were drowned. His wife survived, clinging unconscious to some of the wreckage. She made it over to Europe, and she sent back a now infamous telegram saying, "Saved alone." You can imagine the devastation that Mr. Spafford was going through. But if that wasn't enough tragedy, a few years later, after being blessed with 3 more children, a boy and 2 girls, their son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever at the age of 4. But Spafford never lost his devotion to the Lord through all this tragedy and suffering. And shortly after the loss of his son, he packed his family and himself up, and they moved to Jerusalem, and they spent the last 8 years of his life serving Jews, Muslims, and Christians, doing philanthropy and sharing the gospel in Jerusalem until the day he died in 1888 at the age of 60. He died of malaria. What a great man, what a great devotion. What a great reminder that hope cannot be extinguished when our hope rests in the Lord. But perhaps the thing that he's most famous for is the beautiful hymn that he gave us, that he wrote on the boat as he sailed across the Atlantic to meet his wife after the loss of his 4 daughters. I'm sure you guys know it, and I hope you'll sing it with me. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. How is it possible for a man so stricken by suffering to write such a sweet song. I think one of the most attractive things about the hope we have in the gospel is our ability to sing sweetly, whatever my lot. Life and this world are just as tragic for Christians as unbelievers, maybe more so. But what really sets us apart is the eternal hope that we have. And when other people see that kind of hope, they're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Why Christians Should Sing Sweetly. That doesn't mean we have to sing prettily. Maybe that's not our forte. But we can all sing sweetly, no matter what our circumstances. And I want to give you five reasons from our passage that we're about to read why we can sing sweetly, no matter what we might be going through. We're in Romans chapter 5, and I want to try to unpack verses 1 through 11 today. And I want to show you how I think Paul is making that very point to us. So if you wouldn't mind, if you would stand with me, and let's read this passage together. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for me, for you. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You can be seated. Lord, I confess that while I've studied this passage for weeks, I'm still learning it for myself, trying to get it from my head to my heart. God, I pray that you would speak to each of us and encourage us where we are. Teach us to sing sweetly our praises to you, for you are worthy of it all. Spirit, would you unpack this word for us today? We ask it in the name above every name, in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Romans, and I love the book of Romans. I think it's filled with what I call kitchen calendar verses. It's literally the textbook that we build so much of our theology and our application of the gospel from. But I have to admit, I really struggle to unpack and understand the book of Romans, really all of Paul's writing, but Romans in particular is a challenge for me. I can't just read through it and get everything. I really have to slowly and carefully and prayerfully unpack it verse by verse, sometimes word by word. I kind of picture Paul's writing almost like a branch, and you know, there's the main limb, and then there's all of these other limbs that come off of that, and then there's sticks that come off of that, and leaves that come off of that, and there's fruit everywhere, and it's just all over the place. It's like sometimes he can't help but interrupt himself because he's got so much awesome truth that he wants to relay to us. And that's amazing as you dig through it. There's so much to glean. But it can become hard for me to really see the big picture sometimes. So it's helpful for me to kind of start by stripping back all of the leaves and the limbs and the branches and just try to see the big picture of what he's saying here. So I wanted to kind of start by giving you my synopsis of this overall passage, okay? I want to give you the New King James version of this scripture. Y'all thought the NIV was bad. Y'all wait till you hear this. I would say the basic principle here is, since we've been justified, completely forgiven, and free from the punishment for our sins that we deserve, we have peace with God. Now that means we have grace, which is God's undeserved and unlimited kindness. And now our joy comes from glorifying God. That means adoring Him and causing others to adore Him. Because that's our primary goal, we can find a joyful purpose in all things, even our suffering, because our suffering produces endurance and builds character, and it teaches us to hope in God. And we'll never be disappointed when we do that. This is the process of continuously growing us and teaching us to rejoice, and it's powered by God's love that's poured into us. God loves us ridiculously, even though we don't deserve it. He sent Jesus to die for us while we were His enemies. He took our death and He gave us life, a life of purpose, protection, and power. And we're now on His side, and the greatest thing for us to do is celebrate Him. Okay? So that's kind of my way of getting the big picture. And I think Paul's point is to encourage us with the practical benefits of our justification and to encourage us to rejoice, because this really is good news. The good news should change everything about the way we view our lives. It should make us rejoice, to want to sing sweetly. Now, I see five reasons in this passage why Christians should sing sweetly, no matter what. Number one, we should sing because we know that there's a happy ending to the story. Number two, because God doesn't punish His children, He perfects them. Number three, because God loves us ridiculously, no takebacks. Number four, because Jesus gives us the good life. And number five, because it's not your story, it's God's story. All right, so I'm going to go back through those. It's all right if you didn't catch them all the first time around. But I'm going to start with the first one. We can rejoice, we can sing sweetly because we know that there is a happy ending. This is from verse 1. Verse 1 starts out with therefore. Now the word therefore is a conjunctive adverb. And what's a conjunction? Half of you guys are singing the Schoolhouse Rock song right now, and the other half of you were deprived of a classical education, and I'm sorry for that. But a conjunction links words and phrases and clauses, right? The word therefore, when we see it in the scripture, we should ask, what is it there for? And it points us back to what came before this passage. So let's go back and remember for a minute what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. Now, when we started the book of Romans, we spent the first few weeks in the dumps. It was tough sledding because there was a lot of bad news, all right? The bad news is we have sinned against an almighty God. There's nothing good in us apart from Him. We have transgressed, and we are deserving of the only fit punishment for sin, and that is death, right? But thank goodness we made it to the last couple of weeks, to chapter 3 and verse 21. And there's a but. There's another conjunction there, and it's a big but. And I like, I'm not going there. Sorry. It says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him. And then it goes on to talk about justification. And we've talked the last couple of weeks about what justification is. And I think Pastor David really nailed that last week. Justification, you'll remember, means that we were declared justified. We're treated justified, never sin. That doesn't mean that we're innocent. That would be sweeping everything under the rug, and God can't do that. In His just mercy, the only fit punishment for sin is death. But God took that penalty upon Himself, upon His own Son, so that we can be in good standing with God. We don't have to fear the coming doom of death and hell apart from Him. Jesus paid it all for us. So back to verse 1, the phrase therefore is transitioning us from Paul teaching us about justification in the last chapter and a half, which he summarized by saying, since we have been justified by faith. And now he's transitioning to a section where he's going to be talking more about what we might call sanctification, the ongoing salvation that God provides by filling our lives with his Spirit and daily teaching us to die to ourselves and to walk with him, to raise a new life. He's given us his life, and he's going to unpack that in the rest of this section and for many more sections after this. He starts off by stating the high-level result of our justification. It's that we have peace with God. Because we're at peace with God, we don't have to have this black cloud of judgment hanging over our heads. We don't have to look forward with doom to the day when we meet our Creator face to face. We know that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and we will one day be with him for eternity. And everything that happens to us between now and then is temporary and fleeting. I love 2 Corinthians. There's so many encouraging verses in there. 4:17 is one of my favorite. It says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. It means they're passing through. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Everything that we're going through right now is a light and momentary affliction. I know it doesn't feel that way. Believe me, I understand. When we're in the moment, we don't feel like this is light and momentary. But I think that's because we don't have an eternal perspective. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in one of my favorite books, The Great Divorce. He talks about how we here on earth are stuck in time. And it's like we're looking through a telescope from the wrong end. We can only see this tiny little perspective. We can't see the big picture of what God is doing. I often ask my kids whenever they're all torn up about something, I ask them, you know, will this really matter in a week or a day or even an hour? Maybe we should ask ourselves that. In the grand scheme of eternity, everything we're going through is infinitesimally brief and insignificant. Now, I don't say that to demean what you're going through this morning. Your suffering is real. My suffering is real. And it's important to God. But it's not the most important thing. And one tool that can help us properly orient ourselves to our struggles is an eternal perspective. Peace with God means no matter what peaks and valleys we have to walk through, we know where our journey leads. It's like when you watch a movie and you can feel so caught up in it and on the edge of your seat, but you always have this reassurance in the back of your mind, like, this is Disney, and I know there's going to be a happy ending at the end of it. It's kind of like that for us. All the plot twists and turns only serve to make the result, the punchline, all the more satisfying. So reason number two why Christians should sing sweetly is because God doesn't punish his children. He perfects us. In verse 2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he goes on to talk about some of the benefits that we have. I love Psalm 103. Was that not awesome? David lists out benefit after benefit, all of the reasons why God is so good and so worthy of our praise. I love it. It's so encouraging. Paul talks here about how we have grace. We have access to grace. That's God's undeserved, ridiculous favor towards us. We stand in that grace. It holds us steady in the storm. It sustains us. Now, those sound like wonderful, great gifts, great reasons to rejoice. But then it gets a little weird in verse 3 when he talks about we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings? That sounds ridiculous. What kind of benefit is that? Like, I don't want to suffer at all. Can I just have the no suffering package? Would that be a possibility? But that's not how it works. When you hear peace of God or peace with God, don't hear ease and comfort. That's not the kind of peace that God offers. That's a false gospel. Friends, if you were expecting that you were going to sign on the line and you were going to retire in a hammock and drink lemonade under a shade tree for the rest of your life, that's not what the gospel is. Jesus said in John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Peace is not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of Jesus and his purpose in the midst of our suffering. Suffering is a part of life. It's like death and taxes. There's no escaping it. Not until we're absent from this body and present with Jesus. But Paul's making the point here that Christians suffer differently than non-Christians. It's not necessarily that the causes of our suffering are any different. You know, we still have cars that break down. We still get sick. We still lose loved ones. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He suffered in every way that we have. He was acquainted with grief. He experienced all the same kinds of sufferings that we have. And that right there should tell you that not all suffering is God's punishment for sin. It's just an unavoidable part of living in this fallen world. We all suffer. Not all of our sufferings are equal. My sufferings are not your sufferings. My burden is not the same as yours, but you can be sure that everyone you meet is fighting a battle. Everyone is carrying a burden. And that should cause us to have sympathy for them and to be comforted that we're not uniquely doomed to our own ash pile. No matter what our feelings might persuade us to feel. Again, I'm not demeaning or devaluing your suffering. It breaks my heart to hear about some of the things that you guys have gone through over the years. I feel like we've been through so much together. For such a small congregation, it's crazy how much suffering we've gone through together. I think in a weird way, it's kind of part of our cultural identity as a church that binds us together, that we've gone through a lot together. And it seems like one of the common threads that binds us is that all of us have been burned by others. Almost all of us have been hurt, and we bring that baggage together. A lot of it is by other people that claim to be Christians, and that's sad, that's tragic. But the thing that really binds us together is that we've seen Jesus redeem all of that together. We've come closer to one another. We have suffered together and pointed our eyes and each other to the eternal hope that we have in the gospel, right? God redeems all of our suffering because we are his. He comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." I think sympathy is one of the greatest gifts that we can give to someone who is suffering. Because we've suffered in like kind, we can understand where one another's coming from, and that can be so healing. What a great gift that is. I know I couldn't have gotten through a lot of the things that I've been through over the past years without you guys comforting me, encouraging me, sympathizing with me. But even greater than that is that we have a God, a heavenly Father, who can sympathize with all of our sufferings. Because Jesus came down as a man and he experienced all of our grief, all of our struggles firsthand, he can sympathize like no other. He's not offended whenever we cry out, when we lament to him. On the contrary, he delights to hear our cries. It draws us closer to him. He's never annoyed when we have a pity party for him. I think King David was a master of this. There's so many psalms that are just saturated with lament over his sufferings. Psalm 6, "My soul is in deep anguish. Oh, how long, oh Lord, how long?" Psalm 38, All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. And it's not just David. You can read Job or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos. Solomon wrote an entire book called Lamentations. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering as a Christian does not mean suffering in silence. Please don't hear that. Stoicism is having its day in the sun. If you guys don't know what Stoicism is, it's an ancient philosophy made popular by the Greeks and Romans, like Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius. I must confess that I really like those guys. Those things have been very attractive to me over the years. I've studied the Enchiridion and Marcus Aurelius's meditations over the years. And they've been very helpful for me in learning how to control my emotions and how to handle life's challenges with logic and reason and strength and poise. And my wife hates it when I do that. But there's a lot of places where it breaks down and it falls short. Stoicism is not God's answer to our suffering. I think the main reason is that it does nothing to point our hopes at the one thing that will not disappoint us. If your hope is in your own strength and endurance, you will fail time and time again. Verse 3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering is often one of the most effective ways that God uses to teach us to die to ourselves, to come to the end of our strength, to make us weak so we can be strong in Him, to stop putting our hope in things that disappoint us. That's a hard lesson to learn, and it must be learned over and over and over. But it's the most loving thing that our God can do for us. Suffering and sanctification often go hand in hand. It's not a sign of God's wrath. His wrath was poured out on Jesus. It is not for you. God is not punishing you. He is perfecting you. Rather, perfecting your hope. He's teaching us to hope rightly. Character produces hope, it says. Often we prolong our suffering and hinder our sanctification process because we don't hope the right way. As sinful humans, when we suffer, we tend to grasp for anything and everything that can numb the pain of our suffering. Now, I have to confess that I told you over the last few weeks, it's felt like the culmination of a long period of struggle for me, a trial that has been escalating for nearly a year, and I don't even know if I've reached the peak of it yet. To be honest, preparing a sermon for me is a big burden. It's very hard for me. I know that sounds awful, but it's the truth. And it's not that I don't love doing this. I'm always so edified and so glad that I've done it. But it is hard, and I think a lot of that is because it really brings up a lot of spiritual warfare in my life. It just stirs things up. I was supposed to preach back in December, and I chickened out because I was just so afraid of the spiritual warfare that was inevitable every time I get up here to do this. And I have a lot of regret for that, and I think because of that, it's brought up a lot more as I've been preparing this last few weeks, and it's been a challenge for me. And when I say spiritual warfare, I don't want you to hear, I don't think it's just Satan trying to attack me because I'm some threat to him. You know, I don't think that I'm his biggest threat at all. But I think a lot of it is the Holy Spirit dealing with the sin in my life and chipping away at all of the dark places so that I can stand up here a little less of a hypocrite for you guys. And that's painful. And for me, the primary sin that he's been dealing with is this very point, that I'm not hoping properly. I put my hope in so many things, mostly in my own strength or in the next hit of dopamine to numb the pain of all the suffering and the struggles that I've been going through. I've been very blessed by God to be a man of influence, to have a lot of opportunity to help others, to be a leader, to serve my family and other people that look to me. And because of that, I feel like I often carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. I feel crushed sometimes by all the expectations. When I carry that burden, it's me trying to be master of my life and master of my world, trying to do everything in my strength. And that stinks. That's not God's plan for me. That's not what he's trying to teach me. God doesn't need me to meet any of those needs that he's put in my life. God's trying to teach me to take all of my attention and put it on him, to rest in him and the complete work that he's done. Satan's constantly whispering in my ear, trying to lead me down the wrong path with concessions and indulgence and self-pity and pride. I'm constantly trying to do everything in my own strength and self-medicate with junk food and caffeine and screen time, and it just makes me a miserable, wretched person. But God is teaching me that no matter what my circumstances, he stands firm. We rejoice in the glory of God. My hope is not in circumstantial peace. If my hope is that I'm going to get through all of this, I'm going to put out all the fires, I'm going to get all this stuff off of my plate, and then I'll be able to rest, then I'll have peace. Guess what? That day is not going to come until I leave this world. So if that's where my hope rests, I will be constantly disappointed. I have to stop trying to be everything to everyone and let Christ be everything to me. Nothing else works. God shines brighter the darker the storm that we're going through. And in him, when we put our hope in him, we're never disappointed. I can tell you that. I can believe that. I can logically reason that out. But somehow I can't really get it from my head to my heart without repeatedly being taught this lesson. And God uses suffering in my life to bring me to that point over and over again. He's not punishing me. He's perfecting my hope. He's putting it in him. Reason three why Christians should sing sweetly, is because God loves us ridiculously. No takebacks. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If a cockroach came out of the corner and crawled across this floor right now, half of you would scream like little girls. And then somebody, Titus, would jump up and get ready to lay the hammer down on that cockroach. Now imagine if sweet Lydia, the birthday girl, cried out at the last minute when Titus was about to come down on Mr. Cucaracha, and she said, "Wait, don't kill it. I love that cockroach. That is my cockroach. I will give up my life. You kill me. You don't kill that cockroach. I want that cockroach to have a home. I want that cockroach to be my child. I want that cockroach to learn to live a happy and fulfilled life. And then I want to take it home with me. And I want to live in eternity with this cockroach by my side." You guys would think that Lydia has lost her mind, right? But maybe it just speaks to what a big heart she has and what character she has. Now, if you took that and you multiplied it by 51,000, you start to get a grasp on how much God loves us. He is so much higher than us. And we are so unworthy. We are filthy. We are depraved. And not only that, we were actively his enemies. We spit in his face. We're the ones that nailed him to the cross. Our sin is deplorable and despicable. But despite all of that, he keeps loving us. If he loved us while we were his enemies, he'll never stop loving us now that we're his children. There is nothing that you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you any less. That is so freeing and encouraging. The fourth reason that we should sing sweetly is because Jesus brings that good life. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God loved us that much while we were his enemies, how much more will he show his love for us now that we are his children? We are on his side. How does he do that? He took our death and he gave us his life. I'm not just talking about eternal life. That's wonderful. That's justification. We talked about that. But for the Christian, eternal life starts the moment we are reborn. And our new life is now not our own. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He doesn't just take our old life and dust it off and try to polish it up and spruce it up with some new Christian culture and values. He tells us to die to ourselves daily, to take up your cross and follow me. He who gives up his life for my sake will find it, Jesus said. The good life isn't about comforts and pleasure of this world. It's about letting Jesus move in and take over. Jesus with my skin on, sleeping in my bed, raising my children, working in my cubicle. Justin plus Jesus doesn't mean Justin stops being Justin. It means Justin finally becomes who God made him to be, to image his maker. It's not my unique qualities that God made me with that he's trying to get rid of. It's my sin. It's my selfishness that he wants to get rid of. And then he wants to fill it up, fill up all those empty spaces that are left behind with himself until we are more whole and more solid and complete than we've ever been before. I think there's two kinds of people in this world. There's holy people and there's holy people. Some people are just full of holes. They're hollowed out and riddled with cavities from where sin has eaten away at us. And we try our best to fill those holes with anything that we can to numb the nerve pain of those cavities. And nothing will fill those holes. There's no drug known to mankind that can fulfill the God-sized, God-shaped hole in your heart. It's only whenever God moves in and fills us up that we become who he's made us to be. We can image God. When you feel like you're empty, when your tank has been shot full of holes and you've poured out everything that you've got and there's nothing left to give, maybe that's God trying to empty you of yourself so he can fill you up with something greater than you ever had to begin with. Ask him and he will fill you up until your cup runneth over, until you've got Jesus coming out of your nose. The fifth and final reason that we as Christians should sing sweetly, the reason that Paul says is the most important reason for us to rejoice in him, is because after all, it's not your story. It's God's story. All that you're going through, ultimately, it's not about you. It's about God. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think we all like to think that we're the hero of our own journey, that it's my story that has a happy ending. God is perfecting me. God loves me unconditionally. Jesus is giving me the good life. Those are all comforting reasons that we should sing and be glad and have joy in our hearts. But ultimately, I'm not the center of the universe. God is. I'm not even the center of my own story. It's about God, and he's trying to redeem everything about me. My story, my justification, my sanctification, it's all serving to reflect his glory, to point everything back to him. That's our purpose, and only in that purpose can we find fulfillment. Verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what it's all about. The more we learn to decrease so that he might increase. The more we learn to interpret all the things that he allows into our lives from the perspective that it serves to glorify him, the more we'll understand how great he is. The more we can submit our lives and sing sweetly to him, to have joy unshakable. We have to take our eyes off of our own burdens, off of ourself, and set our sights on something that's so much greater, so much more worthy. Everything you're going through, good or bad, is a gift from God designed to show you his greatness and to help you understand and adore and admire him more, to make you want to sing a sweet song of praise. You can't do it on your own. It's completely unnatural, but with him, all things are possible. So let's set our hopes on him and his glory. Maybe you're listening to this and you're still not convinced. You can't see the hope in your suffering today. You just can't get there. You can't bear it any longer. You're just done. Maybe that's a good indication that you don't have peace with God. If that's not right, then nothing's all right. That's the first step to getting through the storm that you're in. Remember, you can't make your peace with God, but he made peace with you. The good news is that he did everything that needs to be done. All you have to do is fall on him in faith. He'll pick up your burdens. He'll redeem everything that you're going through, and he will lovingly carry you through and give you peace that surpasses all understanding. Let today be the day of that blessed assurance, if you don't already have that. But even those who are still on this journey of sanctification, we still suffer. So let us do it well. Let us do it with the sweet song on our lips. If we must suffer, then let us suffer. Let us use that suffering to bring glory to him. Whatever you're going through, I hope that you can see from a fresh perspective this morning that God is the answer. Consider how light and momentary your affliction is compared to the great weight of glory that God deserves. Be encouraged that this trial is not punishing you. It's him perfecting you, perfecting your hope. Be encouraged that he loves you ridiculously. No take backs, no matter what. You'll never disappoint him because all of his love is dependent on him and him alone. Be filled with his life and his Holy Spirit, and he'll fill you more complete than you've ever been till you're running over. But however your story goes, through every high, through every low, everything that you're going through, remember, it's his story. So let's sing sweetly, my brothers, my sisters, let's sing sweetly to him. His story must be told in all of our circumstances until the final chapter on this earth is written. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. God, it is well. It's all going to be okay because it's all about you. Yes. What great hope we have, Lord, that you'll redeem everything that we're going through, that you love us in ways that we can't comprehend in our tiny cockroach minds, that you would choose to make us part of your story, to use us, even our sufferings, to bring you glory. What a great God you are, worthy of all of our praise. We lift up our voice to you now, and we carry that hope with us into whatever storm might be waiting for us outside this door. All of our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.